tape recorded message number TL66. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the Acts. Our study begins with the 16th chapter, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. In our previous study, we were following the experiences of the Apostle Paul in Philippi. And they had great difficulty, especially at the times when they went to prayer. There was a place in Philippi where prayer was made, and Paul went out there and spake to the women who came together there. They're living now in the house of Lydia, but they go out to the places of prayer. And we've already seen that there was a young girl who followed them and kept crying, saying in verse 17, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That was the constant cry. And the record is that she did this many days. Every time that they went out of the house to go to the place of prayer, she followed them. And Paul was grieved, a word that means exasperated. He turned and said to this spirit, "The spirit that possessed this girl, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now this ruined the income of certain men. And they cut Paul and Silas, and they forced them to the marketplace under the rulers. And then they brought them to the magistrates, and they accused them, of course, first of all, of being Jews. And that aroused certain prejudices, and they said they exceedingly trouble our city for their proclaiming customs which were not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And that caused the multitude to rise up against them, and the magistrates stripped off their clothes and commanded that these men should be beaten. And then when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, and they charged the jailer to keep them securely. Now he had received this charge from the magistrates, and he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And that is the situation, that they're in the inner prison and their feet are fast in the stocks. That's the situation when we come to the 25th verse. But we're told that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They probably couldn't sleep with their feet in the stocks, and they couldn't rest. And so they prayed and they sang praises unto God. And the prisoners, not that the prisoners heard them, that they were making noise, but the prisoners were listening to them, and we got the idea that the prisoners more or less appreciated this. They could sleep any time, but they were listening to Paul and Silas as they prayed, and as they sang these praises unto God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, this was an earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, as one who has gained some little familiarity with earthquakes, it would take a miraculous earthquake if it could shake the foundations of the prison, and shake it in such a manner that all the doors would be open, that is, unlocked, and everyone's bands, no matter what these bands were loose. That is, they were slackened. They could get out of them if they wanted to. It was a miracle. It must not be attributed to anything natural. It was a God-sent thing. Well, this earthquake awoke the keeper of the prison out of his sleep. And he's seeing the prison doors open. Here they were, things that were supposed to be locked securely. He saw all these prison doors open. And he immediately drew out of his sword, and he would have killed himself. He was going to commit suicide. For he supposed that the prisoners had been fled. And of course, this would look like an inside job that would involve both him and the members of his family who lived at the prison. for it's always customary that a keeper or a warden live at the prison, and he's supposing these had been fled, he was responsible for them, and this would simply mean the wiping out of himself and his entire family. You know, the Romans did not stand for anyone being derelict in duty. And this man knew very well that on the next day when he explained this, he said, well, I awakened and all the prison doors were open and the prisoners were gone. They would just laugh at him and take him right out and put him to death. That's the way they treated men that allowed prisoners to escape. He had received these prisoners and he had been charged to keep them safely, and he had received this charge. He had acknowledged this charge, and therefore the entire responsibility was his. And so rather than to be tortured by the Romans as they tried to bring what they would call the truth out of him before they put him to death, he was going to commit suicide. And Paul, realizing what this man was doing, he cried with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Well, then he called for a light. It's plural in the scripture. He called for lights. And he sprang in, and he came trembling, and he fell down. He prostrated himself at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If I'm not to kill myself, then what must I do to be saved? Now, that would be a good question for any sinner to ask if he's seeking salvation, but I do not believe for a moment that that's what this jailer was interested in. I don't believe that he was seeking salvation from his sins, but just deliverance from the punishment that he knew would be his at the hands of the Roman rulers for having even allowed these prison doors to be open as if he had been derelict in his duty and allowing these prisoners to escape. So what he is interested in here is in saving himself, his life, and of course the lives of the member of his family. And then Paul, as one of God's commissioned men, as one of God's representative who can speak a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven, who can loose a thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven, Paul and Silas said to him, believe on, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be safe. You'll be secure. And not only that, but your own, every member of your house. No one will be charged with any responsibility for this. We'll make you this guarantee. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your house. Now that took care of the thing that was immediate before him. That took care of the doom that he faced because he had been negligent, apparently negligent in his duty, and certainly he could not explain this. So that took care of this. He's got the guarantee from one of God's spokesmen who can bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven, who can loose a thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven, that if he will just put his trust, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be rescued, he'll be delivered, he'll be made safe from any threat that the Roman government might hold up over him for these prison doors being opened. Now, the next thing is, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, the members of his household who lived right here in the prison, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Well, he took them. He took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. And what a good feeling this was, to have those stripes washed after these men had been so severely beaten. And he washed their stripes, and he was baptized. He and all his, straightway, which means instantly, immediately, they were baptized. Now, I don't know what that means to you. Maybe all it means to you is that Paul took these people and he dipped them in water. But to me it means that Paul, as one of heaven's representatives, as one of God's representatives, identified this man and his household with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they have a twofold responsibility. Of course, he was responsible to the Roman government, but because he was identified with it as a warden in this prison, but now they're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and they're responsible to him. And let me tell you, it will be a very serious thing for them if they're derelict in this second duty, this second obligation, identification that they've taken upon themselves. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So here we have now a believer, a believing household, all of whom have heard the word of God. They're not only safe from any threat from the Roman government, but they're safe from any guilt that might be theirs in relationship to God, and no wonder they're rejoicing, for their iniquities are forgiven, and their sins have been purged, and indeed they should be happy as they believe in God with all his house. And now, he did good works, no doubt about this, when he washed their stripes, when he fed them, but the important thing is that he believed, and he believed in God with all his heart. Well, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants. And sent means that they sent them officially, apostello. It's not just the ordinary word for sending, that would be pempo, but this is the word apostello. So they authorized the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." Well, the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. The magistrates have sent, that is, apostello. They've sent commissioned men, sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. And they've cast us into prison. And now are they going to thrust us out secretly?" Privily means secretly. "No, we'll have no part of this," Paul says. "Let them come themselves and fetch us out." Well, the servants told these words unto the magistrates. Then the magistrates were frightened when they heard that these men were Romans, because you had to be exceedingly careful how you touched a Roman citizen and what you did to him. You violated the civil rights of a Roman citizen. Let me tell you, you were in trouble. And these magistrates could be put to death for their dereliction in duty because they've touched these Roman citizens. But now, lo and behold, the magistrates come. And they besought them. And they brought them out, and they desired them to depart out of the city. They wanted to get rid of this whole business. But when they went out of the house, they did not leave the city. They went into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, meaning they consoled them in the sense of encourage them. And not until then did they depart. Their work was over with. And they leave behind them certain believers. These believers, we believe, were Gentiles. And they leave behind these believers. They've taken care of all of their obligations. The gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Now let's see what they do. In the 17th chapter, we read that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now we're on familiar ground. Thessalonica. We'll remember that it was to those who believe in Thessalonica that Paul wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And so it's important that we notice carefully here what takes place. What did they do? They just followed their usual custom. And when they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now notice they passed through Amphipolis. There were Gentiles there, but no Jews. And their duty is to the Jew first. They passed through Apollonia. There were no Jews there. But they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And we're told that Paul, as his manner was. Now that would mean as his custom was, and this custom was a fixed thing, he went into them. That's what he did. That was his custom. And three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That would be the Scriptures, the Old Testament. No New Testament books have been written up to this time, so he's reasoning with them out of the books from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And he is opening and alleging that the Christ, that is the Messiah, the definite article here, needs have suffered. That was necessary for him to suffer. And then to rise again from the dead. And then he brings in the clincher that this Jesus, this man Jesus, that was put to death in Jerusalem at the instigation of the Jewish leaders and the Roman rulers, this man Jesus, whom I herald to you, he is the Messiah. That's put right before him. And that is the thing that's always before us, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, the report is that some of them believed, and so we have more Jewish believers now. How many, we do not know, but some of them believed, and they consorted. They just simply cast their lot with Paul and Silas. They were willing to be identified with these people as well as identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So we have now a company of believers, both Jew and Gentile, here in the city of Thessalonica. But we're told in verse 5 that the Jews which believed not, they moved with envy. They were generated by envy, but jealousy. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. This was just certain of the rabble. Vile fellows of the rabble. These fellows always standing around looking for trouble. And they gathered a company and they set all the city on an uproar. This was a riot, and all they want to do is just to get everything in turmoil. And in the course of this, they assaulted the house of Jason. His residence was not in any way immune to their attacks, and sought to bring them out to the people, feeling maybe the people stirred up would just literally lynch them or tear them to pieces. But they did not find them in the house of Jason, and in their rage they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, and they were crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And now that's quite hyperbolic, but when there's mob action, of course, all statements will be extreme, and they say, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You see, it's the troublemakers accusing the peacemakers of being troublemakers. And they charge that Jason hath received them. He's consorted with them. And these all do, Jason and all the rest of them, they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because they say that there is another king, one Jesus. There's another governor besides Caesar, one Jesus. And they trouble the people and the rulers of the city. For when there is mob violence and mob action, it brings about all kind of trouble. So they trouble the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. Now, when they had taken security, that is, bail of Jason, of the other, they let them go. Now, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither, now notice what they do, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, for it is always to the Jew first. Now, it so happens that these Jews were more noble. Now, I believe that Luke is speaking generally here, that he is generalizing, and that as a whole, the company of Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word. They received the proclamation with all readiness of mind. They were ready to consider it. For this was God speaking to them, and they were not rejecting it. And they received this with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily that they might make comparison. Because this was based upon the prophecy of the Old Testament, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and so were adding to the great company of Jews that believed in the Acts period. Many of them believed. You see, in Thessalonica it was just some of them believed, but here many of them believed. Also of the honorable women, that would be the women of honorable estate, which were Greeks, these Greek women, and of the men not a few. And so we have Gentiles now among the believers. They're partaking of Israel's spiritual things, and they're grafted into the good olive tree. But when these Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The Greek here would say that they were agitating and disturbing the people. For what you have is agitators and you have disturbers, and they come here and they disturb the people. Well, Paul isn't looking for trouble, so immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul, looking after the needs of his journey and his safety, they brought him unto Athens. And there, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This was almost the fixed thing in the city of Athens, that it was wholly given to idolatry. And therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, notice he sees this, but he's disputing in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. For wherever it seems in the a world at that time that there was a synagogue, you would always find that there were certain God-fearing Gentiles that associated with the Jews. These men just had enough of God to recognize that these Jews had something. Whether they could become a part of it or not was up to question, but these were always around the synagogue of the Jews. And these were the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now the Greek word here means a bird, a rook, that was more or less just a scrap picker. And what they say is, "What will this scrap picker say?" Others, some others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, but that word is demons. He seems to be a setter forth of strange demons because he, Paul, proclaimed unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing else but just either to tell or to hear something new. And I'm sure the Greek here would not say something new, but just something newer. Once they'd heard a thing, it was over with. They dropped it in their mind. They'd retained nothing. All they cared about was hearing something newer. Now, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. These men just cannot be called God-seekers. They can't be called devout, and Paul's message is going to have to fit them accordingly. He's already in Athens, been in the synagogue. We saw that in the 17th verse, and now he's discharged his obligation to Israel. He's free to speak to these men. But he approaches them in a peculiar manner, and he says, "You men of Athens, I well understand, I can certainly see, that in all things you're too superstitious. That is, you're just too religious." That's the trouble with many people. They're just simply too religious. They'll take on any ceremony. They'll take on any ritual. They'll observe any day. They'll observe any feast that someone may suggest to them. And that they will pray to any god. And they will say that all religions, one is just as good as another, and they'll just partake in fellowship with anyone and everyone, and their trouble is that they're just too religious. They ought to get right down to basic facts and shuck off all of the things that are not true, do away with all the things that are false, and get right down to basics. These people would not do that. For Paul says, "As I passed by, as I came here, I beheld your devotions." Now this would be the object of their devotions. And it would seem that they would have a pedestal, and on this pedestal would be a representation of an idol. And men could go to these idols, and they could pray to one, and pray to another, and then pray to the third, and so on, and just hope that they hit the right god, just hope that they hit the jackpot. And then he came not to an altar, but he says, "I came to a pedestal." This pedestal had no representation, apparently, on it. And it had this inscription, and the inscription was just to the unknown god. And there was no animal, or there was no bird, or there was no object that represented this one in any way. And Paul says, "The one that you ignorantly worship, that you've ignorantly paid respect to by saying the unknown god, that is the one that I declare unto you. I'm declaring unto you God that made the world and everything that's in it. And I believe that, and I trust that you believe it. I believe that God made the world and the earth and everything that's in it, because he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And this is a truth that men would do well to believe and quit calling their ornate houses the house of God. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. No matter how nice a building may be or how important it may be, it could be, no doubt about it, a place where believers gather and they may gather for worship, but to get the idea that they're coming into the dwelling of the Lord or the house of the Lord. The record is he just does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. There is no sign that you can make, and there is nothing at all that you can do which in any way will reveal any regard or fear or worship toward God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He isn't worshipped by men giving to him. He isn't in any need, because he in turn gives to all life. There is no man on earth that God does not give life to and breath. He gives to all things life and breath and all things. And he is made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. For no matter what a man's nationality may be, they all come out of Adam. And they've made of one blood all men to dwell upon the earth. And he determined before the time, and he's determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations, which I understand to mean that God has determined the times and the limits of men. At the bounds of their habitations. Men can go just so far and no further. And this is all done that they should seek the Lord. They should seek the Lord. You know, like men say, we'll create life. And we will change the order in such a way that we will determine what every man on earth shall be and so on. Now, God set limits. And he's appointed these bounds. There's only so much that man can know. He can know that 2 and 2 makes 4 in the physical and material mathematical realm, but he can't even know that 1 and 1 makes 2 as far as divine things are concerned, apart from the help of the Lord. Now, this is done in order that men should seek the Lord. They've been limited in order that they should seek the Lord. Even perhaps if they might grope after him and find him. And all through human history, if men have done this, they have found out that the Lord is not very far from any one of us. If they're blind, let them feel after him. It's a figure of speech, but let them do what they can. At least blind people can feel. And they do it, and they do a marvelous job with it. And if we should be blind, at least then in some way let us feel after the Lord. I'm not speaking of physical feeling. As you well know, this is a figure of speech. And if we can't do anything else, at least let us grope after him, if that's the best that men can do, if they have no further light. And the result will be that they'll find that God is not far from any one of us. For Paul declares, in him we live, and that's true of every man. And in him we move. And that's true of every man. Apart from him, I'd never move even a finger again, and neither would anyone else. For we're told in the book of Proverbs, if God would withdraw his spirit, even his breath, all flesh would perish together. And that's what would happen. It's even as your own poets have said, we're all his offspring. And that just simply means that God is the source of all life, and every man that lives gets his life from God. No matter who that man is, he gets his life from God. Every time we draw our breath, we draw in life. The thing that sparks our heart and causes us to live. And so we just simply see God, but then everyone that lives, no matter where that man is or who that man is, it's in him that we live. And it's in him that we move about. And it's in him also that we have our very existence. So indeed, no matter who the man is, he is his offspring. For as much then as this is true, that we do spring off from God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You can make no image of this God. You can make no representation of him. Men had always done this in their ignorance, and in the time of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and by this he means to submit. to yield, to give in, to acknowledge that he is God. And why is this? Because our God has appointed a day. And this day is not a 24-hour period. This day is a long period of time. This day is what we commonly call the kingdom of God. We also call it the day of Christ. God's determined upon a day. And in this day, he will judge. He will make all determinations. He will make all laws. He will enforce all laws. He will interpret all laws. And he will judge the world. That is the oikumene, the inhabited earth, and he'll do it in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And we know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ because he's given assurance of this to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Well, Paul got just that far. His message was never finished. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and notice it's not the resurrection of the body, it's the resurrection of the dead. Well, some mocked. Another just put it off and said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. And Paul just departed from among them, and I think personally he was glad to get away. But there were certain men that clave unto him, and these men believed. And among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So the message was not fruitless. He didn't get his chance to present the fullness of it. But it was God speaking through Paul, and the result was the certain became followers of him, and they, when he left, they left with him. Well, after those things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now remember, it is to the believers in Corinth that later Paul will write 1 and 2 Corinthians. We want to see exactly what happened in Corinth, what took place there. Now, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, the first thing he found was a certain Jew named Aquila. Aquila had been born in Pontus, but lately had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the Caesar at that time, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, wherever the Jews lived, they always had second-class citizenship. Now and then, after they had prospered and established their businesses and so on, they would just command every one of them to get out. And then after their businesses had been taken over and their monies had been stolen and their properties had been sold for next to nothing because all they could take out was what they would carry, then they'd let them come back. And this was just more or less an arbitrary thing. And Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Well, Paul came unto them. Now, he was the same craft, of the same occupation. He lived with them. That would put him right close to the work. And he worked for, by their occupations, they were tent makers. This was a very profitable business. We'd call them tailors of tents because in order to cut these things, you had to have knowledge to cut it, the kind of a tent the person wanted. The seaming of it, the sewing of it, was especially important. Everything that had to go in here, and Paul was a tent maker, and these people were tent makers. But notice, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. But he hasn't given any testimony yet, any strong testimony. But when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, now Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. See, he's been working up to this. Apparently for three Sabbath days he has been presenting the messianic promise of the Old Testament, what Messiah would do and who he would be, where he would be born, and so on. And now, after 3 weeks, Paul and Silas have come from Macedonia. He gives a direct testimony to the Jews that Jesus, the man Jesus, who was put to death in Jerusalem 21 years before this, 20 or 21 years before this, that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Well, they opposed themselves, and they blasphemed. And when they did this, Paul just shook his raiment and said, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean, and from henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles. Now, he means right here in Corinth. He is not going to the Gentiles anywhere else. He's going to Gentiles here in Corinth. So he departed thence, and he entered into a certain man's house. Now notice how far he went. He went to a certain man's house named Justus, who worshiped God, whose house joined hard by the synagogue. That's as far as he went. But Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now again, I say to you, you can think of this as you please, and many people will think that all it means is that a water ritual was performed on these people. That could well have been true, but the important thing is this, that they were identified and they were merged with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could have done it with a ritual. He could have done it without a ritual. The important thing is to see here is that many of these Corinthians, hearing, they believed and they were baptized. But then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And he said, "Don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. These I must also bring." And God has them here. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And for 1 year and 6 months, he was in Corinth. And these are the people to whom he will write 1 Corinthians. Now, right here, during this year and 6 months, Paul wrote his first epistle to the Thessalonians. And he wrote his second epistle to the Thessalonians. And these two epistles make their appearance just about this time, as far as anyone can tell, make their epistle just at this time in the book of Acts, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, we're told that when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. See, the Jews were split on this. And they brought him to the judgment seat. And they say, "This fellow, he persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, if this was a matter of wicked villainy, O ye Jews, well, it stands to reason that I would bear with you. But if this just be a question of words and names and of your law, you look to that. I'll be no judge of such matters." He was a very wise man. So he drave them from the judgment seat. So then the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio, he paid no attention to that. He just cared for none of these things. Now Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now the fact that Paul shaved his head troubled many people. He did have a vow upon him, and according to his custom, he shaved his head. We do not fully understand all of the customs that were adopted by people at this time. And many of their things were based upon the Word of God. This seemed to have to do with the Word of God, things that we do not understand or know about. All we know is that he did it. He'd shaved his head in Cenchrea because he had a vow upon him. Now he came to Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he himself entered into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. So even though he said in verse 6 of this chapter, "I am clean from henceforth, I'll go unto Gentiles," that shows that just referred to Gentiles in Corinth. For when he comes to Ephesus, the very first thing he does is enter into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Now, he didn't have any difficulties here. They desired him to tarry a longer time with them, but he consented not. But he bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem." But I will return again unto you, if God will. So he sailed from Ephesus, so his stay there was rather short. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over again all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now there was a certain Jew named Apollos. Notice this man. A certain Jew named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, he was an eloquent man. He was a capable when it came to assembling words, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. Now this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. And he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He had gone that far, but that was all he knew, was the baptism of John. Now he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that these people should identify themselves with the repentant ones in Israel. That's what he is proclaiming. But then when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, to bring him right up to date, as we will see. Now when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he convinced these Jews, and having convinced them, of course, they believed, and now we have Apollos working here among Israelites in the city of Ephesus, and he's doing a good work, and the result is, of course, that there are many who believed. I said Ephesus, I meant to say Achaia. Well, now that brings us to the end of the 18th chapter, and that is far enough to go in this lesson. It has been my privilege to teach you, and having just a moment of time left, let me say that I appreciate very much the words of appreciation and the words of commendation, and to be honest, I might say the many compliments that have come to me as a result of sending out these messages, putting them on tape, and sending them forth for the edification of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate your kind words. I appreciate your praise. I do not do this to get the praise of men, and yet because I believe it's sincere and I believe it's honest, and you praise me just because of the help that you're getting out of the Word of God, and therefore I thank you for it. I am trying to be exceedingly simple. I am making a new and careful study of the of each portion. I have read straight through the book of Acts a half dozen times in preparation for this, and then I made a study of it as a whole. And now, as a rule, before I put these messages on tape, I will take from an hour to a half hour, whatever it might be, and sometimes longer when I get involved, and go over everything. I do not try to bring in everything that I possibly can or say every word that I can, but just to lead you so that you come to an understanding and appreciation of the truth that's being set forth here in the book of Acts. Well, it has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we gather around the Word of God another time, I bid you goodbye.